Amen. Let's continue to pray. And we'll be praying specifically for what's gone on in our neighboring state of Las Vegas, the tragedy there, and for just healing and comfort. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you do. We praise you, God, and honor you for the many blessings that we have. And certainly, when we hear the tragedy that happened in Las Vegas and tragedies like it around our country and the world, it saddens us. And we may even wonder where you are in times like this. But Father, I pray that we come to understand that you are working. You have our best interests at heart. You are there to comfort, to help us to know you better. And these tragedies, though they move us deeply, I pray, God, that we can also be moved to serve you better. God, I pray that you help us to do whatever we can to meet needs during this time, even though it may be afar. There are people probably suffering right here that may be somehow related to that situation. And I ask, God, that you move us and guide us and direct us as only you can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there's a lot going on. And good morning. How you guys doing? Turn your Bibles over to Mark chapter 8. So the prayers go out for members of our church that are going through some challenging times and around the country, around the world. We want to continue to do that and continue to pray that God is good. He's working in amazing ways. And as we look at the scripture today in Mark chapter 8, hopefully it will help us to resolve some of the conflict we have around tragedy and Jesus. And is he and there for us during these times of hurt and pain and trial? Before we continue, we have a special event coming up for the leaders of the church, the staff. We usually go on a retreat this time of year. I don't know why they call it retreats, because there was no, we're just working the whole time. That's not my idea of a retreat. I would call it an advance or something like that. I don't know what it is, but it's certainly not a retreat. And so this year we're going to what's called the ACR Retreat, Leaders Retreat. We have a great opportunity where the couple that leads Indonesia is coming in. They've had a phenomenal, just great success and victories there in the church. It's growing one of the fastest in our fellowship of churches, as well as they're doing a great job raising up leaders and building small groups. And so we as leaders have a great opportunity to go and be trained and learn a whole lot and bring it back to the congregation here, hopefully help our congregation as well. But with that, we're not just taking the staff this year, as we try to take people every year as much as we can afford to take. We're taking probably the most amount of people we've ever taken to an event like this to get more and more people trained, more and more people influenced, trying to raise up leaders and help the church benefit from the knowledge that comes from all over the place, all around the world, and right here at home. And so I want those that may be attending the retreat today to stand up so you can be recognized. If you're going to the ACR retreat, you're not staff, go ahead and stand up if you guys are going to that event. I know there's quite a few people. Amen. And so you can go ahead and pick their brains going forward. You ask them, what should I do with my small group? That's what they're being trained for. Amen. So you can come back and the whole church can benefit from that. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27. So we were in Mark chapter 8 last week, and so we see again that the miracles is a great transition going on as we begin in Mark chapter 8. And now this climactic event is about to happen that we've been waiting for. See, we're on the edge of our seats watching this movie. And we actually have a sense, you know, it's kind of like a detective movie, and we figured out the whodunit. And we figured out who is and who what's what and what's going on. But the people in the movie haven't figured it out yet. And so we're going to read a little bit about what happens next. But in what happens next, it affects all of us. It affects not only the disciples who were present, it affects the disciples to be, and it affects people who will never make a decision to follow Jesus at all. This particular event is probably the most important event outside of the death of Jesus itself. And so we're going to look at Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, they asked them, who do people say that I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. The title of the message today is called The Truth. The Whole Truth, H-O-L-E, and I didn't spell it wrong. H-O-L-E. and nothing but the truth. The truth, the incomplete truth, and nothing but the truth. We often have truth with holes in it. We have incomplete truth. We have things that we don't understand, that we have not reconciled in terms of our relationship with God. We haven't reconciled who Jesus is. And so Jesus is walking with his guys. Here he is again. And he asks them questions over and over. They've been with him for a long time now. And they have seen the miracles. They've seen the calming of the storm. They've seen people healed. They've seen people that were healed instantaneously. They've seen people healed in stages. They've seen Jesus take people aside. They've seen all kinds of things. And finally, Jesus asked them the question, who do people say that I am? And we get a lot of sense, a lot of ideas about what other people think about Christ. But I love the question he asked next. Who do you think I am? What's your conviction about all the things that you've seen, all the things that you read, all the things that you have witnessed? What's your conclusion about who I am? You know, kings were traditionally anointed with oil as a sign of coronation. And Peter says, you are the Messiah. This word Christos came to mean anointed one. The Messiah, the king, and it was the end of all kings. That's what it meant. As from a little boy, Peter and the Jewish tradition was, they were trained to understand that when the Messiah came, he would be the king of all kings, the king to end all kings, and the kingdom was going to put everything right and then sit on his throne. And this was the truth, in one sense, that Jesus was the king of all kings. He was the king to end all kings. But he would not sit on a throne in the way that Peter understood that throne. The idea in his mind, in Peter's mind, he would defeat evil and bring about justice and put everything right and ascend to this place. And Jesus says, you're right. Look what he says in Matthew 16, verse 16. Matthew 16, 16, we'll bring it up for you. Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. I think Jesus figured out there is no way on earth that you got this by yourself. This must have been the Holy Spirit that enabled you to see this, because I've been walking with you for 3 years and you hadn't figured it out yet. And it was the truth. He was the Messiah. He was the King. That is the truth. And one of the reasons I like the book of Mark is that, you know, he tells this story, this narrative, as it weaves through it. It portrays who Jesus is as initially a king. But there is a stark transition that's about to happen in terms of who Jesus is and how we see him. Mark takes a dramatic manner in which he begins to tell the story of the cross right here. And there's a great transition from Jesus' kingship to now talk about the fact that Jesus is just more than just a king. He's more than what you think he is. And he spends 7 chapters engaging us with miracle after miracle, establishing Jesus' authority, kingship, unique, diverse, intense conditions. And the reader is totally convinced. I think we already know, not just because we're living in this time and age, but we can see where this is leading up to. And we're yelling and screaming at the movie screen, Peter, do you get it yet? And finally, through Peter's own admission, he says, you are the king. And then the greatest plot twist in history. No, not Luke, I am your father. That's not it. The greatest plot twist in history unfolds, and we got a semblance of the truth. But it's the whole truth. It's the incomplete truth. Because we really don't see who Jesus is in totality. Point number two, the truth. The whole truth. And then he began to teach. Verse 31. Let's read there. Verse 31. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And then he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside. Wait a minute. Hold on one second. You just said he is the king to end all kings. And I don't know you, I'd be a little afraid to take the king to end all kings aside. And then Peter, it says, the Bible says, he began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples and rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Jesus, the King, reveals something that Peter has a hard time with. And we often have a hard time, not just with this, but other aspects of the truth of who Jesus is too. We like to have the truth, but we are filled with a whole truth. We are filled with an incomplete truth about who Jesus really is. And sometimes we'd rather settle for the incomplete Jesus than have the whole Jesus, because it boggles and mystifies us and puts us in a place that gets convicted. And honestly, we don't want that. And as Jesus begins to speak, he talks about a king. Not that this will sit on a throne. He is the King, the end all kings. But he is the King that goes to the cross. And no one ever in Israel had reconciled the idea of the Messiah and the cross being synonymous. That the cross and suffering, or rather the cross and the Messiah and suffering and the Messiah were going to be synonymous. There were prophecies in the Old Testament that talked about a mysterious servant that would suffer. And you read about it in Isaiah 43 and Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 453 as well. But to come and put those prophecies together with the Messiah and who Jesus was right then had never, ever been done. Nobody before Jesus had connected these two ideas. And it didn't make sense to Peter. From a little boy, he sat on his mother's lap or in the household, and someone taught him that when the Messiah came, he would put what was wrong right, and he would come and end all kings, and he would sit on the throne, and the military, Israel would reach military prominence once again, and he understood that direction. But when Jesus comes and says, yes, you are right, I am the Messiah, and I'm going to suffer, he said, Jesus, you got it all wrong. Those aren't the stories I was taught. Side point. Even if you don't understand what Jesus is talking about, he's right. I'm just saying. Even if you don't get it, he's right. And a lot of us have grown up with half-truths about who Jesus is. We've grown up with half-truths about what he represents. We've grown up with half-truths about what Jesus is really all about. And we hear that he's love, and we hear that he's all-seeing, and he's omnipotent, and he does miracles, and he's powerful, and all these things. But no one can deny Jesus' power. His teaching is sound. However, we see Jesus extraordinarily as human, but not distinctly as divine. These are half-truths. How can you worship and serve a God that is mostly human and not divine and doesn't share the authority of God himself? You cannot. And so we don't have to submit to that God. We don't have to surrender to that God. That God is just like us, and that's a half-truth. He is like us in many, many ways, but he is more than us. He is God in the flesh, and Jesus is more than common man. The disciples position themselves for a spiritual breakthrough, and yet as they get there, they struggle with what that breakthrough may mean, that Jesus is a suffering servant. Verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And look at this passage. It's very interesting. There is a word that's used. It's must. Then say that he might. It says he must. He must suffer. I'm going to bring that up. He must be rejected. He must be killed, and he must rise. Why does Jesus have to do these things? Jesus is not here to take power. That was the misnomer, misconception that Peter had. Jesus was here to lose power. He was here to give of himself, not to take power. And like any other king we've ever seen, Jesus says, I have to die. I have to give of myself. I have to suffer. I have to surrender to the need. And he was willing to do that. And how this affects us, how this affects not only how we see Jesus, but who we are today. That's really the issue of this passage. How does the fact that he is the Christ and the Messiah, and yet a suffering servant, affect how we view Christianity and view Jesus and ourselves? What does the King on the cross mean for us? That we all must give up our seat of royalty and authority. We all must be surrendered. We can't follow Jesus and not imitate what Jesus has done. And we're going to get into that in just a second. And so we need the truth. We need the whole truth, not the H-O-L truth. And lastly, and nothing but the truth. Verse 3, wants to be. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Jesus is saying, since I am a king on the cross, if you want to follow me, you've got to go to the cross too. There's no other way. And what does it mean to take up our cross? What does it mean that we follow Jesus in this way? It means this, that we, and two, it says, what does it mean that we lose our life to save it? What does it mean? You know, this interesting word here, this word that says you must lose your life, is the Greek word that actually is psych. Not psych in the way that we, you know, use psych, psych. Or the show that ran for so many years, not that show. But it's the word that we get psychology from, and it denotes identity, personality, and selfhood. What makes us distinct. Let's go back and read it a second. You must lose your life. You must use your personality, selfhood, that which you identify as you. Is Jesus saying that we can't have personality? Is he saying that we can't have uniqueness? Is he saying that we can't have personality or identity? No, he's not saying that. What he is saying is that how we define our personality has got to be defined by him and not by the world, because that's the next text that we look at. He says, what good is it for you to gain the whole world? What's going to define you? Is the world going to define you? Is the world going to define your personality? Is the world going to define your identity? Is the world going to define who you are? Is the world going to define all these things? Or am I going to define it? And so to lose your life and to save it, or to live for the cross, means that you are deciding that these things out here will not define who I am, but the cross is going to define who I am. Jesus is going to define who I am. It's not that you lose your personality, but you decide that it makes no sense to be defined by who Jesus is. You can have all the identity you want to, but it makes no sense to have an identity that is countercultural to who Jesus is if we're calling ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ. It makes no sense to say, I love God with all my heart, and then we decide that we won't change because that's just who I am. Just who you are is not supposed to define you. Or, you know, well, that's how I grew up. Look, we all grew up different ways. We all have situations. We've had trials, and we had all kinds of things. And I'm not trying to minimize the hardships that some of us have had. We've had some really hard lives. But at the end of the day, are our hard lives going to define us, or is Jesus Christ going to define us? Because sometimes those hard lives transfer right into the kingdom. And instead of leaving our baggage at the door, we bring all that baggage into the kingdom with us. And we unpack it. We unpack it. And I don't know about you, I've been on vacation a few times. And in my household, I have four women who I love to death. I am not trying to be sexist. But for whatever reason in my house, it may be different in your house. Maybe you are a man who likes to pack lots of things. So I don't think it's a sexist thing. You could be a man who likes to pack lots of clothes. In my household, I'm a minimalist. And so when we go somewhere, I have one bag. It has my shirts in it, my pants in it, my underwear in it, always three. If we're going for 2 days, it's always one over the number of days that we're going, because you never know what's going to happen. It has my socks in it. Toothbrush, two razor blades, always, because you never know what's going to happen. I have two of everything. That's just who I am. And even with that, the bag is never bigger than this. That's how we roll. Now, the other people in my house, who will be named nameless, they pack their bags. And they say, look, Daddy, I'm only packing a few things. A few things is relative. I'm going to tell you that right now. It's relative. And they come out of the house and say, Daddy, can you get my plural bags? I thought you were packing a few things. And they got all this stuff in there. And the kind of stuff that sometimes ends up, it's a picture. It's not a shirt for today. It's not a pair of pants for tomorrow. It's a picture of somebody from 10 years ago. Why is that in your bag? It just means so much to me. I didn't want to leave it behind. No, we're going to be gone for 2 days. Can't you leave the picture at home? I just wanted to bring it. Homework. I get the homework. But the homework was due last year. Why are you bringing it with you now? Homework, computer. And that's how we come to the Lord sometimes. We are packed up. We got stuff from yesteryear, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. And God has said, okay, let that go. I'm Lord. Come on in the kingdom. He said, hold on, come on. I got to drag this with me. I got to bring it. Man. And I get it. We go through stuff. We all go through stuff. But we can't let the stuff define us. Some of us have been through divorce. Some of us are the progeny of divorced kids. Divorced parents. We're the kids of divorced situation. With seeing my parents, you know, one of the most horrible experiences of my life was seeing my parents divorced. It was horrible. And then the domestic violence that occurred afterwards, it was horrible. You know, I vowed that I didn't want to be like that. I would see that domestic violence. I would see the issues in my household, and I would cry at night. I would actually keep a weapon under my pillow because I was told that one of my parents was violent, and I needed to protect myself. We have so many issues that we go through. And you know what the good news about this passage is? It doesn't have to define us. It doesn't have to become us. Not saying that we won't have a personality, but it doesn't have to be the personality that's defined by our culture, our experience, or by our parents, or by our brothers, or our sisters, or by money, or career, or by boyfriends, or lack thereof, or girlfriends, or lack thereof, or breakups, or makeups, or anything else. It can be defined by who Jesus is. Because of what he's done, we can live a life that honors him, and our lives don't have to be defined by all of this. And you know what Peter said? No! That's hard. And Jesus goes on to say, if you want to follow me, if you want life, you have to lose it. And that's what he says here in verse 34. C.S. Lewis, I want to bring up this quote, talking about what defines us in mere Christianity, says this. The last part of the book, he says, the more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way and let him take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. Our real selves are all the waiting for us in him. The more I resist him and try to live on my own, the more I become dominated by my own heredity and upbringing and surrounding and natural desires. In fact, what I do so proudly I call myself becomes merely the meeting place for the trains and events which I never started and cannot stop. Or pumped into all my wishes become merely the desires thrown up by my physical organism. Or pumped into me by other men's thoughts. It is then when I turn to Christ, when I give myself up to him in personality, that I finally begin to have a real personality of my own. Nevertheless, you must not go to Christ for the sake of a new self. As long as your own personality is what you are bothering about, you are not going to him at all. Now, this confused me for a bit. And I had to look at it for a while. I think it was Timothy Keller who wrote about this particular part of the book. He says this, it's a great quote from him. It's not a matter of saying I've been a failure, I've been immoral. So I'm going to go to church and become a moral, decent person. Then I'll know I'm a good person because I'm spiritual. Jesus says, I don't want you to simply shift from one performance-based identity to another. I want you to find a whole new way. I want you to lose your old self, your old identity, and base yourself on your identity on me and the gospel message. So what he's saying is, you know, if all you do is trying to change your identity, and you're looking to Jesus to change your personality, he says that's the wrong way to go about this. You've got to decide that you want to be surrendered to Christ and let Christ define you. You're going to say, I'm willing to do whatever it takes to fall in love with God and let God be the thing that motivates me and moves me. I'm not just looking for a change of personality or a change in character. I'm not shifting from one performance-based system to another performance-based system. I'm really trying to give my heart to God, and whatever that means, I'll allow God to define it for me. Man, that's intense. And I can see why Peter, hearing this reconciliation of these two ideas for the very first time, was like, man, that's crazy. Lord, no. And Jesus says, get behind me. This is the only way. This is the only way. If you want to save your life, you have to lose it. Not change your personality. Not just change your character. Not go from one performance system to another performance system. But be completely surrendered to me. And then I'll make you into what I believe you need to be, not what you think you need to be. And part of the whole truth is we're fighting so hard in Jesus to be what we think Jesus needs to make us into instead of what Jesus thinks we need to be for him. So much of our fight is, God, just I want to be loving. How do you know what you need to be? Yeah, I know you know. I struggle with stuff. But we need to be praying for God to do something that we have never seen in our lives because he knows us better than anybody else. And let me tell you something, when that happens, that is us giving ourselves in totality to Jesus at his beck and call. Not us defining all the time what we think it is. We have value. It's one of the things that we don't get. Why this is such a big deal, this transition from kingship to cross. Because what Jesus is doing is saying, though I am the Messiah, though I am king, though I am the end of all kings, I'm willing to do something no one else has ever done. I'm willing to give my life for you, for your benefit, for your sake, so that you can become what I want you to become. You've never seen it. You've never really even dreamt it. It's more than you can even fathom. But at the cross, you can become that. I have in my pocket $20. It's the most money I've actually ever had. I'm not kidding. My wife will tell you I never carry any more than $3 with me anywhere that I go. The $3 was for an emergency. In those days, they had just kind of tradition now, so I carry $3. If an emergency comes, I go to a phone booth. Phone booths don't exist anymore. Or I would hail down a dollar cab, which now costs $3. But $20 for a teen. Not kidding, you can have this. Who would like $20? Oh. She was bold. Okay, so hold on. Stay right there. Wow. That's how you get the gift right there. You don't just raise your hand. You come down front. $20. You want this? Hold on. You still want it? Do you still want it? I'm going to rub my hair and the sweat of my brow. I'm sweating too. Woo! I hope it's not contaminated with anything. Do you still want it? You still want it? You sure? Expensive shoes up in here. You still want it? Wow. Hold on. Yours. You still want it? You still want it? It's yours. In 1861, the Federal Reserve determined the value of a $20 bill would be $20. For over 100 years, the value of a $20 bill has been $20, determined by over 100 years ago. It doesn't matter that it's torn or ripped, put in a dirty shoe. It doesn't matter what it happens to it, the value is still the same. Thousands of years ago, a millennia ago, millions of years ago, God determined what our value would be. It doesn't matter that we've been beaten up, torn, stepped on, put in a dirty shoe. Doesn't matter what happens. The value doesn't change. Now, how you treat that doesn't representative of how you value the money. Doesn't change its value, but it is representative of how you look at that particular dollar bill. Jesus' value doesn't change. Our value doesn't change. But how we look at Jesus, how we treat Jesus, whether we see him as the whole of who he is or we see him in part, is representative of who we are. And we have an opportunity to do something pretty remarkable. We have an opportunity because Jesus died for us. And in dying for us, he's confirmed our value. Think about this. Because what you're willing to do for something is indicative of the value of it. And what Jesus said is, I love you so much, I'm willing to give my life, come down as a king, and suffer as a man. He shows us the incredible value. He confirms what God said in the beginning, the incredible value that we have. And now we have an opportunity to look at Christ, not treat him as a dirty 20, but treat him as the king he deserves to be treated as, in the totality of his kingship. And that means for us that we surrender. You say, well, what should I do? You surrender. What sin should I repent of? You surrender. Well, who should I become? You surrender. Well, where should I go to church? You surrender. What Bible, what version should I read? You surrender. Well, how many scriptures should I read a day? You surrender. When should I do a quiet time? Surrender. Surrender. What will it matter how many scriptures you read if you're not surrendered to Jesus Christ? And in surrendering that Jesus is Lord, he will make you everything that he has envisioned for you to be. And to God be the glory. Amen. Dirty 20. She took that 20.
She came down.
She came down.